David, come on up. David is going to be speaking. He is the head of the Kansas-Nebraska Convention of Southern Baptists, which is a big way of saying our Kansas-Nebraska region. He's the executive director and have been doing that how many years?
I've been on the convention staff for 23 years, executive director 3 years.
Yeah. And, you know, Danny, who was here last week, who was a youth pastor here, is our regional guy. He and I meet at least once a month, talk pretty often. David and I talk. I think I shoot you more emails than anybody. Maybe I'm not sure of the pastors. But I love those guys up there. They're about the gospel. They're about following Jesus. They're about what matters. And my heart, our church's heart, very much fits their heart. They resource us in so many ways. They help us in so many ways, ways that you guys don't even see. Trust me, I lean into them quite a lot. So welcome. Would you welcome David?
Thanks, Gary. Appreciate it. Thank you, Gary. We've been friends for a long time. And Danny Payne and I have been friends for a long time and actually served on staff together, local church staff together, too, a number of years ago. So he is a good friend. I know he served here before, too. I was out yesterday at Webster Conference Center in Salina and saw your students, saw Jordan, saw your interns, others that are working out there with your students, and they're having a great time. There's probably 350, 400 students out there for Super Winter. So Kansas-Nebraska Convention of Southern Baptists is obviously the two states. There are 400-plus churches in the two states that relate to our convention that you're a part of. We rebranded a couple of years ago. I think, in fact, last time I was here, maybe this summer, I told you kind of about that rebrand. Church Forward is kind of our rebrand for our convention. We're still Kansas-Nebraska Convention of Southern Baptists, but the focus of our convention is the local church and her leaders. So Webster Conference Center is also a part of that. So where your students are, you're supporting in your mission causes too. So thank you for doing that. I'm looking forward to being back in a couple of weeks with your men, and that'll be a real casual time. I'll be doing some teaching, but we'll do some roundtable discussion based on some of the stuff that we talk about too. So hope, guys, if you can be a part of that, I promise you it will, at least the food will be good. So glad you'll hopefully be a part of that. 1962, March 2nd, was one of the greatest NBA basketball games ever played. The Philadelphia Warriors that became the 76ers, the Philadelphia Warriors were playing the New York Knicks, and that night in that game, Wilt Chamberlain single-handedly scored 100 points in an NBA game. It's still a record. A part of that 100 points that Wilt Chamberlain scored, 28 of those points were free throws from the line on 32 attempts. So Wilt Chamberlain scored 100 points, 28 of those were from the line on free throws, and that's a shooting percentage from the free throw line of 87.5%. This is from Wilt Chamberlain, whose entire career, 14 years or so in the NBA, his shooting percentage from the free throw line was 51%. In fact, in Wilt Chamberlain's career, his NBA career, he actually missed 5,805 free throws. Now, if you're not a basketball fan, that's not very good, right? He was a great basketball player, but he was just not a very good free throw player. So what was different that night? What was different in that game that he scored 100 points, that he actually had a shooting percentage from the line of 87%? Well, what was different actually in the whole year of 1961 and 1962 is Wilt Chamberlain shot his free throws no longer overhanded, but underhanded. Experts say that shooting, we should call that granny style when we were growing up. But experts say that shooting free throws underhanded is a more natural free throw shot. There's more backspin. It's a softer touch when it hits the backboard of the rim, even just a little bit off because it doesn't slam against there. It sometimes will roll into the goal. In fact, the experts say that it's more foundational, that shooting free throws like that is more foundational to the game of basketball than shooting free throws overhanded, even though most all the players shoot overhanded. So you might think that surely Wilt Chamberlain, after the 1961 and 62 year, would think Since free throws are this foundational and fundamental to the game, what could that mean for me personally, and what could that mean for my team if I was able to increase? In fact, in the 61-62 season, his percentage from the line increased by 11% for the whole season. So you'd think he would ask that question, what could that mean not only for me, but also for my team? But after the 1961-62 season, Wilt Chamberlain went back to shooting free throws overhanded, and his free throw percentage plummeted. And so that's why he had 51% shooting from the line. When asked why he went back to overhanded shooting and missed that opportunity for the foundations, the fundamentals of the game, Wilt Chamberlain said he didn't like the way it made him feel. It made me feel silly, he said. I also played some basketball. You like how I kind of insert my name along with Wilt Chamberlain there. I played basketball in high school, and I was decent under the goal. I was a good rebounder. Actually, for my team, I was actually one of the taller players. I think like the third tallest player on the team, and I could shoot pretty well from under the goal. Pretty good rebounder. I was a terrible free throw shooter. Terrible. I could not get that motion, couldn't got the foundations, the fundamentals of shooting free throws. I just wasn't very good at that. In fact, our coach had this adage. He's like, if you don't make free throws, if you don't understand that foundational, fundamental part of the game, you're going to have a hard time understanding the rest of the game. So our coach would constantly drive that into us. They're free throws. You've got to understand these foundations. And so he would actually, every day at the end of practice, every player had to, before they could leave the gym and go home at the end of practice, every player had to sink 10 free throws in a row before they could leave the gym. I was always the last one in the gym. In fact, there were times when the coach would finally just give up and say, just go ahead and go home. I want to lock the gym up because you're not going to make the 10 free throws. And so I didn't understand those foundations and fundamentals that I needed to. So consequently, I often sit on the bench. We're going to look at a parable today. I think Danny maybe even did a parable last week too, but we're going to look at a parable of the sower. This is a familiar parable, the parable of the sower. And Jesus says of this parable, and that parable is found, we're primarily going to look at Matthew chapter 13, but it's also found in Mark chapter 4 and Luke chapter 8, that parallel parable. Jesus said to his disciples of this parable, it's recorded in Mark chapter 4, he said this, "This parable is foundational to the gospel." This parable, if you don't get this one, if you don't understand this foundational principle of these soils in this parable, if you don't get this, you're going to have a hard time understanding my other parables, Jesus said, which are foundational to the understanding of the gospel. Before we dig into the parable, let's look just real quickly at a deeper understanding of what this storytelling method was that Jesus used called parables. I had one of our teenagers one time that gave a simple definition of a parable, and she said that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Kind of a simple definition, but it's actually a pretty good definition for this understanding of a parable. So we might ask the questions, why did then Jesus teach in parables, and why didn't he just come right out and say what he meant and what he wanted the disciples and the other people that were following him to know? Well, he actually answers that question for us in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 10. Look at this text. "Then the disciples came up and asked him, 'Why are you speaking to them in parables?'" I love the disciples because they ask the kind of questions that I'm asking. The disciples were kind of wondering the same thing. Now, why are you teaching them in parables? And he answered in verse 11, "Because the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given for you to know, but it has not been given to them." Them being those religious leaders. "That is why I speak to them in parables. Because looking they do not see, and hearing they do not listen or understand." Now, after Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount, that famous sermon, he was facing a lot of opposition from the religious leaders that surrounded him. It seemed like everywhere he turned, the religious leaders were trying to catch him. They were trying to catch him saying something treasonous so they could maybe arrest him. Every time he opened his mouth, those cultural and religious leaders would try to catch him or challenge his message. So by telling these parables, these stories, Jesus was able to communicate to those crowds who were interested in hearing his message without giving his enemies a clear target. See, the religious leaders knew in many of these stories he was talking about them, but because of their hardness of their hearts, they could not see, the text says, and in hearing these stories, they could not understand. That word parable is from a Greek word, and it actually means to throw beside or to cast beside something else. So Jesus' parables were stories that were cast alongside or thrown beside a truth in order to illustrate that truth. So Jesus taught in parables to get his listeners to think. And these parables would then hide that truth from those who had their minds already made up, having already chosen to reject Jesus. So in this parable that Jesus talks about farmers and sowing seed, as many of the parables, he used common language, common stuff of life for them to teach them the uncommon grace of the gospel. So let's look at the parable. Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. The text begins with this. On that day, now I'm going to stop here, and I promise I'm not going to stop with every verse or every phrase, but my first question of that passage, when it says on that day, my first question is, on what day? What is he talking about there? So on that day, this is the same day that the Pharisees actually accused Jesus of being demon-possessed. In fact, they tried to trick him and set him up. They tried to get him to perform miracles on command. That was that day. It was the same day that Jesus' family had an intervention for him to try to get him to come home. So no wonder Jesus wanted to teach in parables when it seems like he was being attacked from every side. So on that day of those things that occurred, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat down while the whole crowd stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, "Consider the sower who went out to sow. As he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it didn't have much soil, and it grew up quickly since the soil wasn't deep. But when the sun came up, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it. Still other seed fell on good ground and produced fruit, some 100, some 60, and some 30 times what was sown." And then verse 9, "Let anyone who has ears listen." Before we dig into each one of these four soils, I want to land on verse 9 just for a moment. So before we look deeper into those four soils, look back at verse 9. "Let anyone who has ears listen." It sounds kind of cryptic there, but I think there was a point in understanding that. We assume in this crowd, we don't know that, but we assume everybody in the crowd physically had ears. We would make that assumption. But Jesus, however, understood that not everyone who has ears to hear what he said would actually listen or retain what he was saying. Now, those of us who have children, we understand this concept. Sometimes we tell our children to do things, and they hear that noise, but they don't actually listen and retain what we're asking them to do. Listening processes that sound cognitively, and in this case, in the parable, spiritually, as opposed to those Pharisees who heard, but they didn't understand. So listening ears are submissive ears, or maybe deferential ears, or maybe willing or obedient ears instead of those preferential ears or selfish ears like those religious leaders, or judgmental ears, or hearing just what they wanted to hear. It's recorded in Luke as a part of this parable that Jesus said at the beginning of the explanation, and he said this, "The seed is the word of God." I can imagine the disciples because Jesus had to kind of get them aside and explain this to them. I can imagine the disciples in that moment thinking, okay, now I get it. I understand it. I understand the seed is the gospel now, the Word of God. The seed of the Word of God actually pretty much explains the whole parable here, but let's dig into each one a little bit more. And this parable is technically an allegory. Some parables are metaphors and similes. This one's an allegory, meaning that each element of the story has some kind of spiritual meaning. So in the story, the sower is God. The seed is the Word of God, or the gospel, or Jesus. And the receiver of that word, or the soil, is us. So as we look through these four soils, every one of us is one of those soils. So I'll continue to ask you through the message, which soil are you? Ask that of yourself. Here's the first one. The first soil in the parable represents those path people. Those path people. In biblical times, farmers didn't sow seed in neat rows like we do in our yard with a verticut seeder, or some farmers do it with the crop implements. They didn't sow it in neat sows, in neat rows. In fact, the farmers would carry a pouch across their shoulder with seed, and the farmer would reach in and grab a handful of seed and just scatter that seed in the field to sow that seed. In these fields, they'd also created these paths through the fields that were slightly elevated. So when the field was flooded or really wet, they could walk through the field and sow seed, or they could go across that path with small carts or animals. And because those paths were hard and compacted, when the farmer would sow that seed, some of that seed would actually fall on the footpath, and it wouldn't sink in. It would lay on the footpath or that walkway because it was compacted so much, almost like concrete. So that hardened path would be like us trying to sow grass seed in the fall or the spring that landed on our sidewalk. There's no chance for that seed on the sidewalk to actually sink in and germinate because that surface was not prepared to receive that seed. So that seed that fell on the path didn't sink into the ground. It sat on the top, and the text says where it was stepped on and was easy picking for the birds. Meaning the birds would come in because that seed was laying on that path. It didn't sink into the ground. In Mark and Luke's account of this, they continue that allegory by comparing Satan to those birds that actually come and get those seeds from people's hearts. Some path people are ritualistically religious, like the Pharisees. They obey the religious laws. They come to church, but that seed has not sunk into their hearts. So path people are not only unprepared for the gospel, but they're also often unreceptive to that gospel. So in verse 19, I'm not going to read that, but Jesus explains that the evil one comes and takes away the gospel message from those hard hearts that aren't ready to understand. And the seed that fell on that hard path represents those of us, like some of those religious leaders, who hear that word often but don't listen or retain that message. We don't let it penetrate our hearts. Hard hearts like that are difficult to penetrate, but they're not impossible to penetrate. My father-in-law is a believer now. He's 88 years old. But my father-in-law was not a believer when my wife Karen and I got married. And it wasn't until he was in his mid-50s that he came to faith in Christ. He was a good man, but he never would give his life to Christ, even though my mother-in-law had, his kids had, and he wouldn't until he was actually in his mid-50s. And when he actually made that turn, he was all in after that. And for us, when I first got married, I just assumed he would never come to faith in Christ because he'd heard it so many times. Hard hearts are difficult to penetrate, but not impossible. Now we have to stop here, I think, for just a moment and ask the question, was the sower careless in sowing seed that was going to land on that hard path? Because no wise sower of seed would waste good seed on those areas where it didn't seem like it would actually grow. We wouldn't waste expensive grass seed on the sidewalk. We'd take our blower out or broom and make sure it landed in the grass. But God is not concerned with wasting the seed of the gospel. He's willing to scatter seed everywhere, even in those places, like we heard this morning, these missionary families, even in those places where it seems like there's almost no chance for it to germinate and grow. I had a missionary friend when I was in seminary whose family grew up on the mission field, and then he came back to the States and went to seminary. They were in one of those countries, and he told us the story that his family were on the mission field in this country for 5 years before they had the first convert. 5 years. Hard hearts are difficult to penetrate, but not impossible. We as the church sometimes will pull back from those situations because we see those people, they seem uninterested or they are so hard-hearted. But instead, we must emulate that sower of seed that sows that seed with extravagance. And we have that love for the seemingly unreceptive. Here's something I want you to remember as we look through each one of these seeds and soils. The receptivity of our soil to the gospel is not just who we are now, but it's also who we're becoming. Not just who we are now, but it's also who we are becoming. Here's the second soil. The second soil in the parable represents those rocky people. Now, this seed fell on shallow soil in this part of the parable, and underlying that soil of just a few inches of good soil were rocks. So, in the story, in the parable, the seed began to grow, but you know if soil is shallow and those roots can't sink down, especially in Kansas, in the hot summer months of Kansas, if those roots don't go deep, then with that shallow soil and rocks underneath, then it can't get enough moisture, and then when the sun comes out, because the roots aren't deep, then it will burn up those crops. Rocky soil can be deceiving from the outside because you can't see those rocks underneath the surface. When our daughter was a young teenager, my wife Karen and I were out eating one night or out doing something, and she called in a panic. It was pouring rain outside. She was at the house by herself, and she was down in the basement watching TV. And she called us in a panic, and she said that because it was raining so hard, one of the windows in the basement was leaking. And so I just assumed because it was raining so hard that the seal was broken, and so there were some drops coming in. And so I said, well, we'll be there in just a little while. We're finishing up. And she said, no. And she was panicked. No, it's actually a river coming in the window. Now, we had to take it with a grain of salt because it was a young teenage daughter. And so we got home, and it actually was a river that was coming in the window. In fact, if you look out, it was an egress window well. You look out the window, and the rain had rained so much in the window well that the water was halfway up the window, and then that water was just lapping over the windowsill in the basement. So there in the storm, I had to get a bucket out there and try to bail that out to try to get that window well cleaned out. And after next few days after I could actually crawl down in the hole of that window well, I got down in there not really understanding why it was no longer draining. Got a shovel out and started digging, and here's what I realized. We had fairly recently finished our basement. When we moved into the house, the basement wasn't finished, so we finished the basement, and we wanted another window in the basement just for more light. And so the contractor came in and actually cut a big square out of the foundation and put a window in there. And then he quartered those pieces of concrete because they were so big and heavy. But because they were so heavy, instead of carrying those pieces of concrete out of the hole, he dropped them in the bottom of the window well hole and then filled about 3 or 4 inches of dirt over the top of those pieces of concrete. So as it rained several times and compacted down, there was no place for that water to go. So that week I had to get a jackhammer in there and jackhammer that out and put drainage tiles down, and from then on it continued to drain. Now the people that Jesus was teaching this parable to would understand this principle of that rocky soil, because in Palestine, where they were actually planting crops, it was very rocky, and so farmers would actually have to clear those rocks out before they could plant these crops there. So they would understand this principle of those rocks underneath that surface of the soil. And in verse 20 and 21, Jesus explains those with hearts like this, rocky soil, that they may hear the word and first receive it with joy. But like the crowds who followed Jesus, though, when the going got tough, they would fall away because their roots were not deep. So rocky ground people initially look like they might produce fruit, but the roots aren't deep, so when life comes at you hot, those plants wither. Those of us who have worked with students, and I know some of your students are at Super Winter. In fact, I saw them out there yesterday with Jordan as I was out there yesterday through the day. Sometimes when students come back from youth camp or come back from events like that, how easy it is for them to be excited about the gospel while they're at camp. Such a great band and a great speaker, and then they come home and they have to go back to school. Those roots have to go deep. And the rest of us, sometimes maybe a sermon really resonates with us or a worship song hits a nerve for rocky people, and they gladly accept and buy in to what the message offers, but they're not in it for the long haul, and they're not ready to be a disciple, especially when things get hard. So much of the foundation for rocky people is how the gospel makes them feel. If it feels good, I'm in. If it doesn't feel good, or if it gets hard, then that shallow soil of those rocky ground people, that shallow soil causes them to drift off to something or someplace else that better resonates with their feelings. Here's the third soil. The third soil in the parable represents those thorny people. Thorny people. Now, the text says that some of the seed fell among thorns or weeds, and those thorns or weeds grew with that healthy crop and choked it out. And we all know if you've got a yard, as spring starts coming, weeds always grow faster than healthy grass does. And often, if we don't take care of those weeds, those thorny weeds that grow up, they can actually take over a good, healthy yard. And it could choke out healthy crops. Now, from the outside, thorns or weeds can often look like healthy plants. This is actually, there's a term for this, and it's actually called Vavilovian mimicry. Now, I could have made that word up and you wouldn't know that, but that's actually a real word. Vavilovian mimicry, or a simpler word, is crop mimicry. And what that is these weeds or thorns, these plants, start taking on looking like the crops or plants. They adapt to those crops so that they actually look like those from the outside. I grew up in Oklahoma, and I know we have that here in Kansas too, but in Oklahoma, we had a lot of Johnson grass. And Johnson grass looks like corn. But the difference between those weeds or those thorny plants that grow up is the difference between them and healthy plants is they never produce fruit. So Johnson grass can grow with corn, but it'll never produce fruit. So Jesus explains in verse 22 that those of us who are thorny people, we hear and accept that word and allow it to take root in our hearts, but we also allow the things of the world, like bitterness and envy, backbiting, and on, we can make the list. We also allow, even though we've allowed that healthy seed to take root in our hearts, we've also allowed those unhealthy plants, those weeds, to take root. And so then we develop those thorny characteristics that can choke out that good seed in our lives. Over the last few years in church life, we've seen a lot of thorny people that have surfaced. It seems more so in the last few years with culture and things that are going on. Thorny people are often preference-focused rather than mission-focused. Meaning, if you don't sing my songs or preach my politics, I'm just going to go someplace else that does. Thorny people often do have deep roots of the gospel, but their thorniness continues to choke out the word. So thorny people, even though they have deep roots of the gospel, never produce any fruit. So thorny people always ask, what's in it for me first? instead of what's in it of me. Last summer, in our building in Topeka, we went in one weekday morning to work, and our staff were arriving there, middle of the summer, and we'd realized that sometime through the night, our air conditioning unit for our building had gone out. And so we knew it was going to be really hot that day, and so we called a service technician. And the unit is not like a house unit. It's actually one unit for the whole building. So it's a massive unit, $70,000 or $80,000 unit that sits outside our building. And we know that because we had to replace it several years ago when somebody came and stole all the copper out of it, and we had to replace the whole unit. So now it's locked up and all that, but that's a different story. So that morning we came in, we called the service technician, and he came out to check and see why it wasn't working. And so he came in bringing this little wire, about this big, came in and brought it in there, and he said, here's the culprit, because sometime during the night, a rat had chewed through that wire and had broken the power, actually, to that entire unit. And so he replaced that wire, air conditioner started working, cooled off that day. Next morning, we came back, same thing, hot in the building again. Brought the service technician out again, several hundred dollars again. He came back and said exactly the same thing. The rat chewed through that little wire again. So then he put something around that so that didn't happen again. Sometimes in church life, thorny people are like that little rat that can nibble away at new ideas and ministries and directions and initiatives of a church. And usually that chewing behind the scenes occurs behind the scenes where nobody can see that. And sometimes those thorny people think that their ends justify their meanness. Thorny people are in the kingdom, but sometimes it seems like from their actions, they're not actually spending time in the Word. Consequently, thorny people, just by nibbling away at those things, can derail the entire mission of a church. Here's the fourth and final soil, and then we'll be done. The fourth and final soil in the parable represents those good ground people. This is what Jesus wants us to be, good ground people. In verse 23, Jesus explained what good ground people are. He said the seed fell on fertile soil too. And the seed had ample sunlight, ample depth, so the roots could go deep, and plenty of moisture, so those plants were able to grow. And that seed produced a crop 100 times, 60 times, and 30 times more than what had been planted. And the point of that is, and I'm not a farming expert, but here's what that means in layman's terms. So a grain of wheat that yields three other grains of wheat is considered the minimal of a healthy crop. So what that means is if it yields three grains of wheat, one is used to plant again, one's used for consumption, and one is used to feed animals. So multiply that through a whole crop. That's the minimum. A healthy crop is like a yield of 1 to 7 or 1 to 10. So you have more that can be used for that. So in this particular story, this crop actually yielded 1 to 100 and 1 to 60 and 1 to 30, indicating that healthy soil, think about that soil of your heart, healthy soil produces healthy crops. So Jesus explained in verse 23 that good ground are those hearts open to the gospel, or those who hear the word, retain that word, and also then produce enough fruit to share that with other people. And these are the ones who have truly believed in Jesus and are willing for God to make a difference in their lives. But they're also not satisfied with God just making a difference in their lives. They also want to make a difference in the lives of others too. By now, it's pretty simple, the point that Jesus was trying to make. All of us, as I mentioned earlier, fit into one of these soil categories. All of us have received at some point the Word of God. But in only one of those soils, the good soil, does that word thrive and produce fruit. So none of the soil that fell on the path, or the rocky soil, or the thorny soil produced fruit. It's important to remember, too, that the power is not in the soil or our hearts. The power is in the seed or the Word of God. That's where the power comes from. So we need to be honest with ourselves and with God and ask that question of ourselves: what kind of soil am I? Or what kind of soil am I becoming? So we should ask, am I that hardened path? Or do I have that rocky and shallow soil? Or maybe I've been good soil, but something's happened recently, and because of that, I've become kind of thorny or prickly or preferential. Or am I that good, fertile soil? You might ask the question, too, how do we know? How do we know which soil we are? Well, Jesus answered that. You'll know which one you are by whether you do or don't produce fruit. The seed all looks the same when it lands, but the spiritual fertility of the soil of our hearts will determine what fruit is or isn't being produced. So again, quickly, are you a path person? Have you hardened your heart to the message that Christ loves you and died for you? Maybe that's you this morning. And you can change that today. Or maybe you're a rocky person and you believe the message of Jesus, but you've really never gotten around to doing anything with it, especially when life gets hard. Or maybe you're that thorny person and you've, for whatever reasons, have been overcome by selfishness and materialism, and sometimes you're just mean in the name of Jesus. Or are you a good ground person? In contrast to all the others, and you're one of those that are willing to say, I'm going to follow Jesus at all costs. And I not only want to follow Him, but I want to produce so much fruit, spiritual fruit in my own life, that I have more than enough to share with others. So as we close, which soil are you? Let's pray. God, thanks for this reminder, this simple reminder in this parable, that it's not through our own power that we become one of these, but it's through the power of that seed of the Word of God in our lives. You change us. We can't change ourselves. And we can become those good ground people, but only through the power of the gospel in our lives. And Father, I pray this morning, if there's somebody here that maybe that they actually listened for the first time, not just heard, but actually listened, and they're in that place where they've said, I no longer want to be that rocky ground or that hard path person or that thorny person. I want to be a good ground person. And Father, I pray that they will pray that simple prayer even this morning. God, make me a good ground person. And Father, as we go, thank you for that reminder as we go out, that as good ground people, it's not enough just to listen and retain, but we also need to bear enough fruit that we have enough to share with others. So help us to remember that as we go out into the world this week. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thanks for letting me come and be a part with you again this Sunday, and I'm looking forward to being with your guys in a couple of weeks. So 12th Avenue, you are sent.